John chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, Well, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How are thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Gracious Father, we stand here tonight, united in our declaration that we know that you're God. We know that you're able. Lord, we believe that you are the Son of God and our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us through the pages of this Bible. And we ask that tonight, by your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand you more, Lord, to appreciate you more, and to learn how to walk with you. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, leading up to this chapter, going back a little bit into chapter 8, Jesus had been initially teaching in the temple. He was in the court of the women near the treasury when the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, as it says there in chapter 8, in the very act of adultery, and kind of cast her at Jesus' feet and challenged Jesus. You know, Moses said that women that do this or people that do this are supposed to be stoned. You know, what do you say? And so, you know, Jesus kind of goes through this whole thing, writing on the ground and everything. And eventually all the accusers leave and the woman is standing there. And Jesus asks her, well, you know, where are your accusers? And, well, they're all gone. And I love these words. And said, well, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. And so he's gracious to the woman. In the midst of that chapter and in the midst of his discussion, at one point he tells the religious leaders, he says in verse 12, I am the light. And it's interesting because that comes into play now in chapter 9, because we're going to discuss what light and dark is and where Jesus, you know, figures into that scene. And as Jesus begins to describe that he is the light, that basically he is the Son of God, and in a sense making himself equal with God. These are things that the religious people understood. In fact, they made the point in the last verse there in chapter 8. So they picked up stones to stone him. They were going to kill him for blasphemy. But Jesus just kind of disappeared from the midst of them and I will say escapes, but based on what we read here in chapter 9, he doesn't really escape. He just walks a short distance and begins to minister to somebody else. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Interesting that, you know, Jesus did a lot of different miracles. And when you go through the Gospels, there's a number of different miracles that are recorded. But when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, And many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, the miracles that were given, including the one we're going to talk about tonight, is given specifically to increase our faith, to strengthen us in our faith. And the Holy Spirit is selective, you know, in the miracles that he presents in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's interesting, you know, as you read through the Gospels, in my mind, there's all these miracles. But, you know, in the Gospel of John, there's actually only 8 miracles that are recorded. And 8 miracles that are specifically given to us, again, to increase our faith. A specific intent to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so this miracle that we're going to talk about tonight, as he heals this blind man, is the 7th miracle that's recorded in John's Gospel. And it's the first dealing with what would be called a genetic disorder or a birth defect. Again, kind of on the same theme in John 21, verse 25. And there also are many other things which Jesus did, to which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The setting is in Jerusalem. It's just after the Passover feast, and it's the Sabbath day. It's kind of funny. Dun, 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 dun. You know, Jesus always seems to want to heal people on the Sabbath day because it kind of provokes people. But in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Jesus seems pretty calm. You know, as you go through this conversation, what takes place here, he's pretty relaxed for someone who just survived an assassination attempt. He just kind of brushes that off when he walks about, you know, we're not sure how far down the road, but it's still within the temple precinct area. Okay, still within the grasp, if you will, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the men that wanted to kill him. So he's not like beating feet for the woods. He's just walking like 20 yards down the road and picking up where he left off. And I like this because Jesus is in perfect peace. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, whose heart trusts in thee. And Jesus expresses that in his very countenance. We read, and as Jesus passed by, you can almost read in a certain sense, and it just so happened. Okay? And it's interesting, there are no accidents with God. As Jesus leaves this one, you know, kind of confrontational deal, he comes upon this blind man, and he sees the guy. I like this. He saw. Jesus sees, and he knows all those who suffer and are afflicted. Oftentimes we think that we're forgotten. Oftentimes we think that, you know, we're going through something that nobody else is aware that we're even going through it. We're lost in the shuffle. We fall through the cracks. But with Jesus, we never fall through the cracks. Jesus sees and he knows. He knows the things that we're going through. He knows the things that trouble us. And he's watching over us, even in the midst of that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knew about the man's infirmity. He knew that he was blind from birth, and he had compassion on this guy. And like us, the blind man could not see Jesus, but like him, Jesus sees us and has compassion on us as well. This man was blind from birth, meaning that from a worldly perspective, it was kind of a hopeless situation. It wasn't like he could wear corrective lenses or he could have some kind of surgery. He was blind from birth. There was no cure for that. There was no way that was ever going to get fixed, humanly, I should say. In verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples were partly curious, but there was also a common belief that tragedy only came as a result of sin. That a person going through a hard time or a physical malady was doing so because of sin in their life. Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin is kind of the question. Either way, it's obviously the result of sin. Somebody did something wrong and they're being punished by God. Now, in a certain respect, it's true that all suffering and all maladies are a result of sin because we live in a fallen world. You know, if we were in the Garden of Eden before the fall, we wouldn't be dealing with this. We wouldn't be having this conversation. But we do live in a fallen world. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he said, wherefore as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, this belief that suffering was directly related to sin is also demonstrated by Job's comforters. You know, Job was a righteous man. He was a good man. He was described as a good guy. Yet because of all the maladies he was going through, because his family had been killed, because his wealth had been taken away, because he was going through a physical, you know, ailment, they said, well, yeah, you look good on the outside, but there must be some secret sin. You know, why don't you just confess this and we'll, you know, move on kind of a thing. And that was a common belief in that time, and it's not really all that common now. But this is based on an incorrect understanding of the nature and the character of God. The Jews believed that a child could sin actually while in the womb, and that someone was obviously responsible. And this is based on the accounts of Jacob and Esau. rabbis taught that man could sin in the womb, and this is their explanation for birth defects. And so when a child was born with a bad arm or blind or some other kind of malady, they were also justifying themselves and not treating that person very kindly. You know, we see a person that's at a disadvantage like that, and our hearts go out to them and want to help them as Christians. But in that day, because they didn't, they believe that, this is a result of sin. And either their parents sin or even that the child could sin in the womb. And they had this belief based on Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. Rebecca is pregnant, and it says that the children struggled together within her. And she didn't know that she had twins, but apparently they're having a rock'em sock'em, robot wrestling match inside of Rebecca. And it's like, man, these guys are at war. And then later on in Genesis 25, verses 24 and forward, it said, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, or heel catcher. In other words, the fight wasn't over yet because Jacob wasn't down, And so they had this belief that a child could actually sin in the womb. And seeing that we're all born with a sin nature and that we inherit from Adam, I suppose it is possible that we could sin in the womb, even though we don't have a lot of time for sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But, we have a sin nature and we come out pretty selfish. No one has to teach a child to say mine. Or to teach a child to lie or to be selfish. In fact, children are very selfish. When they're hungry, they don't get their way. They scream their brains out till somebody feeds them, and all those kinds of things. And so selfishness is just part of that. But the Jews believed and taught that there were times when these things occurred as a result of the parent's sin. And again, this is a misinterpretation of the second commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself, talk about idols and stuff, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, when I first came to faith and began to read my Bible, and I came across this verse, the Ten Commandments, which I didn't really know very well, but when I came across this, I go, oh no. God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the second and third generation. I look at my dad, I look at my grandfather, and thought, man, I'm toast. It's like, man, I'm in big trouble. And I was concerned about the same thing, that somehow I would pay the price, if you will, for their sin. But that's not how this is to be understood. In Ezekiel, it says that, a father will not pay the price for his son's sins, and nor will the son die for the father's sins. And the reason God talks about this in Exodus chapter 20, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, is because children are prone to repeating the sins of their parents, because that's what they see modeled through their lives. Kind of like the Philistines and the Canaanites. These little Philistine kids grew up watching their parents do all kinds of abominable, horrible things, and they just kind of became conditioned to that's what's normal, and they continued in that, and they taught their kids, and they taught their kids, and it's an ongoing kind of a thing. But what can break that cycle? The blood of Jesus Christ can break that cycle, because we live in a Philistine culture. We live in a Canaanite environment. And we were all that way once upon a time. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that breaks that cycle. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes we make the same mistake and associate hard times with the wrath of God, for our actions. And this not only contradicts the loving character of God, but it also contradicts His sovereignty and His grace. This raises that foundational question of why when it comes to suffering. That's what people always ask, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to that good person or whatever? And it can lead to making excuses for sin as well. There's only actually two responses to sin when it gets right down to it. Two responses. One is the appropriate responses, which is repentance. Then the other response is rationalization. I did it because, my shoes are too tight when I was 10 years old. Or, my mommy didn't love me enough or whatever, okay? And people make all these excuses up. I've got brown hair. I mean, people with brown hair just do that, And anything to say, it's not my fault. I'm not responsible, okay? And so people make up excuses. I was born that way. It's in my genes. All those kinds of things. But in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus was saying that this man hadn't done anything to deserve blindness, and that his parents hadn't done anything either. but that this happened so that he might be glorified. Now, he's not saying that the blind guy nor his parents, that they weren't sinners in a general sense. He's just saying there wasn't a direct link between anything they did in particular to this child being born blind and growing up to be a blind man. You know, there are times when God will use these afflictions in our life, but he'll also use our afflictions in other people's lives. And you know, God is the master when it comes to economy of motion. You know, and he accomplishes so much with one move. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul then declares, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, it's not when we're so slick and so cool and know how to do everything and God's glorified. Because a lot of times when we use our natural skills and abilities and we accomplish something, people go, "Oh, wow, that's awesome, man, you did a great job." But when some spaz that doesn't know anything, some guy that's like a total goofball, does something totally incredible, they go, "Wow, did you see what God did to that guy?" You know? And sometimes it's really cool that God would use you. Then you realize, hold on, I'm the goofball that he's talking about. You know? You know, and I tell people all the time, if God can use Balaam's donkey, then he can use me. You know? And it's true that God doesn't need people that are quote-unquote qualified. Not that he wouldn't use them, but the issue is who's going to get the glory. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "This is my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing." You know, I've heard it said that without a test, there won't be a testimony. And so often, the difficult things that we go through, and we can all probably get up here and testify to some of the difficult things that we've gone through in our lives, in our Christian walk. Things that we wish at the time we had not gone through or begged God to take away. But after having gone through them, and seeing how God has used them to shape us and to mold us and to conform us more and more in his image, you get down the road a little bit and you look back, and it's easier to acknowledge, "Wow, God, even though that was so hard, you really used that in my life to change who I am, to change the way I think and the way I perceive things, and to change our even perspective about who God really is." Because oftentimes I think that we have a false understanding of who God is. I think that we have a false understanding, actually, of who we are as well. You know, I look in the mirror and I see the coolest thing on feet. You know, "Wow, you handsome devil," you know. But God has a way of knocking us down a peg or two and bringing us back to reality. I think I'm spiritual at times, and then I'll say I do something stupid, and God goes, "See, you know, you really do need me," and we really do. You know, think about this. Why did Jesus suffer? I mean, Jesus suffered. He went through some agonizing things, not just the crucifixion, but betrayal, and he went through hardships of different kinds. And he didn't suffer because of his own sin. He suffered because that was God's will, that God's plan and purposes would be worked out and fulfilled through him. And when it comes down to it, he suffered because of our sin. We put that on him, not because he was the sinner. And so sometimes going through hard things is just part of what we as Christians will go through. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God." But why did Jesus go through all that? He looked forward past the present suffering to glory. He looked forward to that because he knew that if he would suffer that way, he would pay the price for our sins, that we could have fellowship with him. Jesus suffered so that we could have fellowship with him, so that we could be with him forever in heaven. And so the suffering was almost inconsequential in a certain respect. Jesus said, "I'm going to do this because I want them to be with me." And I love that because now I want to be with him. That answers really that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, it's better than my usual answer because people ask me, "Well, Pastor Mike, why does bad things happen to good people?" And I almost smirk when I say, "Well, there's no good people." There aren't. We're all sinners. Okay. But the bottom line, I mean, that's a kind of a cheeky answer, but the bottom line is there's two reasons for infirmities and trials in the life of a believer. Number one is so that God might be glorified. this blind man lived, and we don't know how old he was when he was healed. He was obviously an adult man, but he lived his entire life up to that point as a blind man, as a beggar, with that negative kind of reputation or stigma over his life. Well, you know, he must have been a horrible sinner to be struck blind by God, or his parents must have been like, you know, crummy people from a bad family. They must have been from Nazareth, or, you know, from Doyle or something, you know, for that to happen. And he lived with that stigma also his whole life, just so God could be glorified when Jesus gave him back his sight. So some of the things that we go through, we think, why God, why God? Is it maybe that God might be glorified in our lives? Would we, if we knew that, would we endure our hardships and our things that we go through differently? Paul did. Lord, that you'd be glorified. The people would look at you. The second reason that we go through the trials of life and the different things as believers is that God is working something out in us. I can look back and some of the most difficult things that I've gone through as a Christian, in and out of ministry, some of the most difficult things that happened in my life that I wept over, I wanted to get rid of, I wanted to quit, all kinds of things. But God was working something out in me. He was changing the way I view life. He was changing the way I view God. He was changing my understanding of God's Word. He was bringing me to a place of trusting in Him more. And really, honestly, oftentimes bringing me just to a place of brokenness. Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I'm empty. I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer. He says, but I have something to offer you. And God is working something out in my life. So it's number one, so He can be glorified. And secondly, so He can work something out in us. And that brings me actually to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. That if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, then we're going to go through difficult things. But God's going to use it for His glory and to change us. Now, having said that, it's not always the case, but sometimes there is a direct relationship to adversity and sin. Okay? Reaping and sowing. Not always, but there is that. You know, if a person is promiscuous and loose moral, if you will, then the chance of venereal disease or the things that come with, you know, promiscuity. If a person engages in homosexual behavior, then they might end up with AIDS. Or a person that's gambling will have financial problems. A person that has a problem with the truth might end up in the Senate or, you know, different things like that. The bottom line is that sometimes there is a direct correlation to those things. And so we can't just write it off like, oh, you know, I'm a victim. And now sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot pretty good. You know, and I think even at times we need to come to that acknowledgement. But again, that's part of what we read about in the Bible in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, again, sometimes there is that link between sin and the malady. Sometimes it's completely indirect. Now, again, we live in a fallen world. And I think about sometimes the number of people that have weird cancers and stuff like that, that, you know, they didn't do anything. I wonder, you know, why so many men have prostate cancer. We could probably count how many guys we know of that have prostate cancer. I think there's something in the food, or there's something that, you know, the ultraviolet rays or something, I don't know what. But we live in a fallen world, so bad things basically are going to happen. And at some point in each of our lives, we're going to suffer through difficult things. And that's what Jesus, in a certain sense, promised us. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have trials, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." You know, and sometimes these things happen just so we'll cling all the more to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said, "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You know, again, the question isn't always about sin or responsibility. I think the question more often is, will you allow God to use this for His glory? One of the things that people come to me frequently, and I kind of turn the question back around to them, they'll describe the trial they're going through, or what you know, and it could be all kinds of things. And then I try to hear them out, but I'll always ask them the same basic question. So what have you learned through this? I mean, you've gone through this crash course and da-da-da-da-da, okay. What has God taught you in that? Because God doesn't do things just to see, you know, just watch you spin on a string. Again, it's for his glory, or it's for our edification. He's working something out in us. And so we should ask ourselves, we're going through difficult things. God, why is this happening? What are you trying to show me? Have any of you ever been through the same trial multiple times? I mean, we all have, right? So the first time I go through a trial, I just cry and whine and snivel and, oh, God, don't make it go away, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I get through it. I don't know how I got through it, but I got through it. And then a year later, I find myself kind of going through the same thing again. It's like, Lord, you know, it's worse when you see it coming. It's like, oh, no. And just boom, and it hits you. But usually for me, it's the third or the fourth time. And I go, Lord, you're trying to show me something, aren't you? You know, and I think we need to be asking that kind of question when we go through stuff right up front. Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? What are you trying to work out of my life in some way? How are you trying to conform me into your image? And I'm just not getting it. I met a guy one time. I met a guy that I didn't like. And I laid eyes on the guy, and I don't like that guy. And he was in church. I mean, it's like one of these, you know, pastors in church. I don't like that guy. I just made a snap judgment. And then I didn't think about it anymore. I forgot about the guy that I didn't like. And then I got asked to go on a mission trip to Mexico. And I wasn't real hot on going to Mexico. I had a lot of kind of experiences with guys that wouldn't really welcome me to their homes in Mexico. And I thought, nah, you know. But anyway, the Holy Spirit said, Mike, I want you to go. So I went. And worse, he wanted me to pack up all my favorite toys, my tools and stuff, and take them down to Mexico too. And so I get down there to Mexico. We're going to build a church and work on an orphanage and do a bunch of stuff. And we're going to work with this other church that's already down there doing these things. And so the guy that is taking me down there, I don't know that he's related to this whole thing. Anyway, I get down to Mexico, and the gates open up. And who's the guy that's standing there in charge of the whole thing? The guy that I didn't like. Like, huh, that's kind of weird. And so I work down there for 3 or 4 days, do a bunch of stuff. And at the end of the whole time, I realized, well, I still don't like that guy very much. But, you know, he's a nice guy, a brother in the Lord, you know, but just a different personality, and we're not going to really connect or anything, you know. And go back to my home and my job and, you know, living my life and everything. And 3 or 4 months later, I get another phone call. Hey, will you go up here and help do this and that? Because my wife's going to help put on this retreat for a bunch of women up in Northern California. And so, yeah, you know, I'll go along. I'll be like a driver, and I'll be a worker and a bunch of stuff, you know. And so we're driving up there, and I finally, Chris, hey, where are we going to stay? Oh, no, we're going to stay at the pastor's house and this and that, you know, thing. And okay, cool. And don't think anything else of it. Pull up in the driveway. We walk in as a group, open the door, and there's that guy again. It's that guy I don't like. And I'm going, man, that's when, third time, right? I'm pretty quick. Click. I go, you're trying to show me something, Lord. And so that's when I realized, pay attention. So I started watching this guy. He goes, well, and he's really nice, soft-spoken. He shows us to the room we're going to stay in. And so we stay in this nice room and all this stuff, you know, and I don't think much of it. But, you know, I get up early the next morning because I'm going to, spend time in the Word and everything. And I get up, and as I'm sitting there at the dining room table, the door opens to another part of the house that I hadn't been to. Out comes the pastor and then his wife behind him. And, hey, just sleep well. We end up in conversation, you know. And so I'm watching the guy now. I'm trying to figure this out. God, why did I keep running into this guy that, you know, I don't really want to deal with? And so we talk, and, you know, it's kind of warming up to him a little bit, you know. And as they go to do something, I walk, and I don't know why, I'm just nosy, you know. And I walk over to the door that he'd come out of. And that's when I saw a bed mat on the garage floor. He and his wife had given my wife and I his bed. He slept on the floor in the garage. I'll tell you what, man. That broke my heart. And then I watched him really careful after that. And I watched some of the things he did and the way he talked to people. And, you know, I can't be like him. I was joking earlier, but, you know, the lady one time said, oh, you know, like Pastor Art, you know, he's nice. And it's true. I watched that guy, and I go, I don't have that kind of love. I watched him be just hard, like iron to a guy that was messing up and cheating on his wife and doing a bunch of bad stuff, and just thrashed this guy with scripture and admonished him and tried to get him to be, you know, do the right thing. And when he wouldn't, he beat him like a wolf he was, man. And I was like, wow. And then I watched him half an hour later with somebody else and just weeping with the guy. And I walked away and I realized, Lord, I don't have that kind of compassion. I don't have that kind of love. But God was trying to show me something. He showed me what I lacked. And he used an instrument that I didn't at that time appreciate. It gets funnier because 6 months later, the same guy calls me and asks me to pray about going into ministry and coming up and ministering to their youth group. And that's where I left the PD for, to go be that guy's assistant pastor. And I lived with the guy for 3 years after that and grew to love him and learned what agape, sacrificial love was all about. But I learned it in a way that I would not ever have chosen to learn it. And I think that sometimes we go through things and God has a lesson for us. And unless we're focused on, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this, that we'll miss it. You know, the question, again, isn't always about sin or responsibility, but it's about, will we let God use it for his glory? And when Jesus was notified that his friend Lazarus was sick, come quickly, he's sick, he's going to die, Jesus goofed around in Galilee for a couple more days. And then finally, when Lazarus was good and dead, that's when, you know, he went basically to Bethany and he responded and he told his disciples in John chapter 11, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God will take some of the most trying circumstances in Mary and Martha's life for sure. And even in Lazarus, it probably wasn't fun. I don't know what he died of. We're not told, but it probably wasn't a fun process. And he had that hope. He believed in Jesus. But he was probably pretty ticked off when Jesus raised him from the dead too. But anyway, in all this, I see kind of a picture of God's grace. You know, the blind man, the question is, did the blind man see Jesus coming? I mean, the blind man is begging probably at the entrance of the temple or thereabouts. And Jesus had this confrontation with the Pharisees. They want to stone him. He disappears out of their midst. He's walking out of the temple area. And he sees this blind man. I mean, Jesus sees the blind man, but the blind man didn't see Jesus. And you have to understand, the temple, it's a busy place. I mean, there's people going in and out. There's people bringing sacrifices. There's the bleeding of animals and the lowing of cattle and the marketplace around it, all this kind of stuff. And so it's a noisy place. And, you know, most blind people are counting on, they compensate when they can't see, they hear better. And so this guy didn't know that Jesus was approaching. He was oblivious, if you will, to Jesus. Sometimes we're oblivious to Jesus in the busyness of our lives, but Jesus has his eye on us. And Jesus was compassionate to this guy. And I think that Jesus seems just to approach this man with a plan in his mind as he explains it to the disciples. And I see it really as a sovereign act of God who, in his grace and his mercy, used this malady to glorify himself and to bless the blind man at the same time. So I see a picture of God's grace in this. This guy could have continued in his life blind till he died. And you know, when you think about this, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you know that you've been redeemed. You know that you've been saved from going to hell. What else can we expect of God? I mean, God blesses us. We all came in here tonight with decent clothes on, and we came from a nice house, and and vehicles that worked, and all these different, the material things. But if God never blessed us one whit for the rest of our earthly lives, but we knew we were still going to heaven, okay, that's what I'm talking about. That God has blessed us graciously with so much more than we can ask or whatever. And he's an awesome God. He's a blessing God. Now in verse 4, Jesus says, and it almost seems kind of, you know, he heals the blind guy, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He hasn't healed him yet, but he's talking about it. And then he describes, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. In this particular case, the work of God who sent Jesus was to heal the blind man. And oftentimes, it's the same with us. People ask, well, what's the work of God? What's God called me to? And we're kind of half the time, I think, waiting for what we consider the prime deal, whatever we think the prime deal is. And sometimes I think we say in our mind that, well, God hasn't called me to this, you know, so I'm waiting for what God has called me to. But, you know, sometimes I think there's a need right in front of us. I think there's things right at hand that if we're walking in the Spirit, we just look and go, okay, Lord, I'll do that unless you tell me something different. I was talking with somebody one time about children's ministry. I go, oh, I don't feel called to children. And I really felt like this person was called to children's ministry. And I, you know, I don't twist arms. I don't like really get after people. Maybe I should. I don't know. But anyway, but this person was kind of so. No, I don't really feel called to that. And so, well, what do you feel called to? So I don't know. So why don't, let me tell you what you're called to. And I go, well, nah. And I really don't feel called to that. So let me ask you this: if you were walking into church, and I see people do this from time to time, you're walking into church. And you see an empty Coke can laying right in front of the door to the church. You have to step over to walk into church. Would you pick it up? Well, yeah. Well, why would you do that? Well, somebody needs to. That's my point. Okay. And like, oh. Well, they didn't get into children's ministry. But, but it's interesting that sometimes we're looking for what we think we're looking for. But oftentimes God puts stuff right in front of us and waits to see if we'll just kind of like jump on that. And you've probably heard the phrase that it's easier to turn a moving vehicle than a stationary one. And you know, when I got into ministry, I didn't go, you know, I want to be a pastor. I want to do this, that, and the other thing. I didn't. I just said, you know, I want to serve you. And I started pushing a broom. I started doing construction stuff. I started, you know, picking up junk at church and cleaning the communion trays and looking for any way I could serve. And it's interesting that once you get into that mindset, Lord, I just want to honor you and I want to serve you, he brings these other opportunities. You kind of go, oh, sounds cool. Or sometimes God will say specifically, he'll call you to something and you know, bam, that's it. But you've already got to have the heart to want to do that. And I pray that God would give us all that heart to do whatever God calls us to do, that we'd have a just reach out and grab whatever's in front of you and do it. Jesus is kind of describing, he says, the night is coming when no man can work. There's a point in our lives when we're no longer going to be able to do those things like that. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 14, he says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I am blown away how short life really is. I was talking with somebody about aging. I don't know why that's like a frequent subject lately. I must be getting older. But I remember being in the fourth grade and being like, I don't know what, 8 or 9 years old or something like that. And there was a guy named Mike Hammer. And he was a teacher's aide in my class. And he was 17 years old. And I thought he was like an old guy. I mean, I really thought he was old. And I looked at him going, wow, that guy's old. And then he died when he was 19 of cancer. When I look at men in our fellowship and, you know, young men, I was at the pastor's conference. They're talking about young men. They didn't look at me and say, you're a young man. They're looking at guys that are 30 years old. Going, those are young men. A man. What am I then? Never mind. But it's interesting how life just blows by sometimes. And we've got a limited amount of time. And it's like a vapor. And we should use every bit of it to serve the Lord. To me, this is a sober reminder that time is short. Jesus only had a 3-year ministry. Think about that. I mean, we read the Bible. We go through all this stuff. And when you think about this, this is mind-boggling. Jesus had a 3-year public ministry, and in that 3 years, people, 2,000 years, are still talking about him. 2,000 years later, he's still got the world turned upside down with his doctrine, that people are blown away, that are empowered by the name of Jesus and by the words of Jesus. And that kind of impact in 3 years. To me, this is incredible. We need to be careful not to squander the opportunities that God has given us to minister in his name, to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us to glorify Jesus. One of the things I've found, and it's been a tragic thing as I've seen it in my own life at times, is that if we're disobedient to what the Holy Spirit has called us to do in a given thing. Now, one time, I felt like the Lord was telling me to go talk to somebody, and I didn't go talk to them. I was disobedient. And I'm making my excuses and all this kind of stuff. And then I watched somebody else, I mean, that I didn't even see, like off the sidelines. And God apparently spoke to them, and they went up and started talking to that person and began praying with them. And I'm thinking, oh, I just hung my head in shame. And I really do believe that God has called many of us to much more than we're presently doing. And that we make our excuses, but that we need to be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit and to trust Him. That, to me, is a step of faith, is trusting God. Well, doesn't make sense to me, but, you know, I've been blown away by the times I've talked to people. And I walk, hey, how you doing? And they go, can I accept Jesus? It's like, what? No, hang on, I got to share the gospel first. You know? But God has made these appointments. God has already spoken to their heart. I can tell you that at least half the people that I've gotten to lead to the Lord over the years, half of them easily were already in the place. So it was just hand them a pen so they could sign the contract. They were already convinced they were sinners. God was already working in their heart in some way, shape, or form. And he just called me, hey, will you go up there and, you know, let them sign. And it's an amazing thing. There's a time approaching for each of us, and that's our deaths, when the opportunity to manifest God's power will be over. And we need to keep moving and keep knowing that the time is approaching. I think that, you know, we need to kind of understand that, you know, while we're here, what's our purpose? Our purpose is to please Him. Our purpose is to share Him. That we need to look for opportunities to do that. In verse 5, it says, Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Our world is darkness. Okay? Jesus is the only light any of us are ever going to know. Period. You know, in John chapter 3, verse 19, we read here in John, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know, before Jesus came, there was the absence of light. It's darkness. And men love darkness. One of the lessons I learned, and some of you guys have heard this story before, but when I was a relatively young, new police officer, I was riding around with an old guy one night, Ron Foster. And he was kind of teaching me a bunch of stuff, and I was off training, but just kind of hanging out with him. And anyway, a lot of times you go to these big parties. And in a residential neighborhood, they've had, you know, seemingly like, I don't know, a couple million people in a little house or something. And you go to set the party down, and you'd be surprised how many people actually come out of the house. I mean, it's like, you're kidding me, you know. And it seemed like there would be like 100 people or a bunch more. And it'd be late at night, usually. And you go to watch this. And he would take the spotlights to the police car. And so he wanted to go that way. And people, when they come out of the house, they'd scatter everywhere, like kind of like cockroaches, just gone, right? But he would take the spotlights to the police car and point them on the right side, their left, my right, your left. Anyway, he'd point the spotlights over here. People would walk out of the house. They'd see the light. They'd see the dark. And they'd walk to the dark. And then he goes, watch this. And he'd take the spotlights and we'd start moving them. And we would herd cattle in a certain sense with light. Because people love darkness rather than light. And we would do it over and over again. It's an amazing thing. You know, that's why you don't go into a bar and see it all lit up nice and bright. Because you would throw up if you saw all the stuff on the floor and the way they washed the dishes and everything else. But, you know, we'd go do bar checks and we'd flip all the lights on so we could see what was going on. But people don't go to bars and hang out and well-lit. They want it dark and dim and all that kind of stuff. My wife is always telling me, nothing good happens at night. That's why I always worked watch 3 and patrol, because I wanted where the action was. Because in darkness, that's where, you know, bad things happen and I can get in fights and stuff. And Jesus is saying that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, previous chapter, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light. That's singular. Okay, that's definitive. There is only one light. It's very much like what Jesus would say later on in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. Okay, it's definite. Jesus is the light. He's the only light that we're ever going to know. There is no other light. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You know, the psalmist talks about stepping out of darkness into his glorious light. And I love the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I love walking by the light of God's word. I love walking by the light of Jesus Christ because in his light, because he illuminates what's in front of me in my path, I realize, don't go there. It's dangerous. It hurts. Stay in the light. Stay on the path. We don't have to. You ever walk around your house late at night, you know, and you don't turn the lights on and you stub your toe on like a table leg or something, or kick the couch, or you don't see that the kids left like their Legos out? That was always my personal favorite. Walk along, everything's cool, and you step on Mr. Lego machine through your foot. Ah, and you're screaming and stuff. But if you'd been in the light, if you turned the lights on, you would have seen it. It's the same thing in life. How many times do we step into stuff or get tripped up because we're in the dark? God's word is light. That's why David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 27, verse 1, he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" David had a right understanding. Jesus makes this kind of audacious statement. You know, he says that he's the light, and then he demonstrates it by bringing light to this blind man's eyes. His world went from darkness to light because of Jesus. In verse 6, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Now, my question is, why did Jesus use this method? I mean, Jesus was, you know, did a variety of things, and he healed other blind guys by simply speaking to the person, and their sight was restored. He touched other blind men, touched their eyes, and their sight was restored. And he'd given them sight. Now he spits in the dirt and he makes mud. I think that's where they get that phrase, "Here's mud in your eye." And he takes the mud that he makes and he sticks it in the guy's eyes. That had to feel pretty good, huh? You know, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. And it's interesting that's a common thing that I've seen many times. But there may be other reasons, but I think that at least one of the reasons that Jesus did it this way is so that God would not be put in a box. So often in religion, we want to say, well, this is how God does it. And there's a formula. You know, wave your coat 3 times and they'll all fall over. Or you know, God does it this way. You know, how many athletes wear like their lucky socks for years, you know, or whatever, because they think that's how it's done. And God's not going to be treated like a lucky rabbit's foot or some religious object or icon. And so he gives us this incredible variety in the ways that he does things. And I like this because, again, he won't be conformed to any of our ideas on how he should or shouldn't do things. The only limitation I think that God has is that he won't act in a way that's contrary to his word. Okay? There's only a few things, if you will, that God can't do. And he won't do anything that is contrary to his word. You know, and he won't lie. You know, he won't sin. Those kinds of things. The prophet Isaiah describes this in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul declares in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Now, I think I can answer that question, because I've tried to counsel God many times, but he's not really listened to me on that score. But, you know, I've tried to counsel God. But the psalmist asks, who can counsel God? I mean, who can add wisdom to God's? Well, none of us can. Okay? And that's the whole point. God does things sometimes that we would never, I mean, we want this done, and we got a formula in our mind. This is how, you know, get the ducks lined up. This is how it'll work. Then God just loves coming from like left field or, you know, right center or something. Yeah, out of nowhere, boom, and it happens. You go, wow, God, I never saw that coming. He goes, yeah, I know. Because God just does it different. Because he wants to show us that he's God and that we're not. So often we try to play God. We try to think for the Holy Spirit. We try to counsel God. This is how it should happen. This is what ought to, you know, the way it ought to work. And God's kind of going, no, I'm not going to have any of that. No flesh will glory in my presence. Okay? And so God will do it in his own sovereign way. Now, amongst other things, the Jewish traditions specifically forbade the making of clay on the Sabbath day. We read in verse 14 that all this took place on the Sabbath day. And one of the no-nos, one of the things that the Jews were not supposed to do on the Sabbath day, and they describe all kinds of forms of work. You know, if you were wearing sandals that had steel nails in them, held the sandals together, you couldn't wear your sandals on the Sabbath day because that would be bearing a burden. Okay? And so they had all kinds of minuscule, stupid kind of rules, what they described as their Sabbath, but what they really were describing was their Sabbath tradition. Jesus never broke the law. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. But he messed with their Sabbath traditions left and right, okay? He messed with them on that score, but he never broke the law. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but it doesn't appear to have been against their tradition to argue on the Sabbath. It's not against their Sabbath tradition to pick up stones and stone somebody on the Sabbath. Talk about a burden. You know, start throwing rocks at people, and that's heavy. All that was okay because they were selective in how they viewed these things. And that, to me, is the essence of religion. A man decides, well, this is okay and that's not. Of course, I'm the exception to that, so that's called a cult. But Jesus never broke the Sabbath. But he is, you know, messing with their Sabbath traditions. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. Then he commanded that same man to pick up his bed mat and go home. Now, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He's not going to command us to break the Sabbath either. He's not going to command us to do anything truly contrary to God's word. So that means that those things were not a violation of the Sabbath from God's perspective. But from a religious person's perspective, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all those guys, it violated their traditions. Okay? And that's what most religions really come down to. And Jesus describes them really as hypocrites. He says, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You value the commandments of men in lieu of the commandment of God. And we have to discern, what is God telling us to do versus what is man telling us to do? We should always compare all these things to the Word of God itself. And that's how we'll be able to understand that. All of this, you know, the Sabbath traditions versus the Sabbath and so forth, leads to the Pharisees at one point, several points, wanting to kill Jesus. And again, comes down to what's our reaction, what's our response to sin. We're either going to rationalize it or we're going to repent of it. In verse 7, which is where we'll finish up tonight, verse 6, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and verse 7, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. So Jesus sends the man to the pool of Siloam, okay? Now, and then we read in our passage here that the pool of Siloam actually means sent or sent one. I put a picture up here of... it's a topographical map. More people are on that side. It's a topographical map of Jerusalem. And then these other drawings are basically charts, if you will, overlaid over the top of the city walls at different times. And this depicts the city of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. And so up here, you've got the Temple Mount, okay, in red kind of rectangle. And then you've got the actual temple here, the outer court, the inner court, the temple itself with the Holy of Holies in the middle of that. And then around that, you've got the temple precincts and so forth. Now, part of the old city of Jerusalem in David's day is this line that you see along here that looks kind of like just an oblong kind of an object there. Right over here is the Spring of Gihon. The Spring of Gihon was the primary water source for Jerusalem. Actually, it's been the primary water source for Jerusalem for a long time. And what would happen when enemies would come and lay siege against the city, they would try to isolate them, not let any food or water go into the city. And so King Hezekiah, knowing this was the city's primary source of water, made a plan. He had his servants begin to dig tunnels. One group started out over here by the Spring of Gihon. Another group started out on the other part of the city, digging in their direction. And so these two teams are digging towards each other. And the idea was that they would cover up the spring itself, and when the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, would lay siege against the city, they wouldn't see the spring, they wouldn't even know it was there. but the spring would flow from outside the city into the city, and they would have a water supply during the siege. And so it was one way to kind of prepare for this military attack that they knew was going to come. And so Sennacherib did eventually come, but Hezekiah had these guys dig, and they end up digging. These two teams dig towards each other, and it's 1,788 feet. So it's like two-thirds of a mile, okay, through solid rock. I went through the tunnel. My family and I went through it. It's really a lot of fun. And but when the two teams got close to each other, they could hear each other. They could hear the other team, their picks and their chisels and stuff. And then that's how they homed in on each other, and they made the connection. And when they made the connection, there was a team on the Pool of Siloam side. It was all dry. The team on the Gihon Spring side, they were working in water. And so when they made the connection and they broke through, the water was sent from Gihon to Siloam. That's why it's called sent. It's the sent one, okay? And so Jesus then tells this blind guy that's now got mud in his eye, I want you to go from over here somewhere all the way over to the Pool of Siloam. Now, if I told you, if I blindfolded you and say, okay, I'll meet you at Walmart, that's pretty much the, not quite the distance, but I mean, it's pretty close. Imagine trying to get from here to Walmart downtown, blindfolded. Was that an act of faith? When you're walking out there, you don't have your cane and your seeing eye dog and, people helping you and stuff. Jesus told this blind guy, you're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what we're told, that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And we know that what it says in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But it's kind of cool because the blind man has to walk by faith. He can't see, but he has to move from where he's at in the temple area now to the Pool of Siloam. He is literally walking by faith, okay? But what's at the end of it? Healing. His sight. He's going to receive his sight. So, kind of a play on words here, but he goes to the sent one and gets washed, and then he can see. His eyes are opened. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 3, now you are clean, now you are washed through the word which I've spoken to you. Jesus is the sent one. We're sent to Jesus, we hear his word, we're washed in his word, and then what happens? When we're washed in his word, then we can see. We see for what we see life. One of the biggest discoveries in my Christian walk was to learn what truth is. Nobody likes being lied to. I don't like being lied to. And Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And I feel like when I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I came to know the truth for the first time in my life. I feel like it's the first time in my life that I've actually gotten discernment. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. But it goes on and says that it's a discerner between the thoughts and the intents of that. We learn the truth. God's word gives us an understanding of what truth really is. So he is washed in the word by the word, and he receives his sight. Again, I look back at my life growing up as a child, and I grew up in a, I won't say a religious home, but I grew up, I was taught about religion. And I thought that was true. And then I began to read the Bible, and I realized it's not all true. There were elements of truth in it, but what's the most effective lie? The most effective lie is a lie that is mostly true and a little bit not true. Because you believe parts of it, you're going to go, oh, yeah. And then pretty quick you're in that, oh, yeah mode when they slip in the other stuff, and you don't even realize it. And so, for me, discovering God's word, discovering the truth, I realized all of a sudden that so many things that I did were motivated by lies. And that I'd been lied to. And I feel like my eyes have been opened. I feel very much like the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. God opened my eyes, and he did it with his word. I'll close with this last reference. It's Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Nothing shall offend them. And when we place our hope, and it's kind of a play on words, it's almost like a double entendre in a way. You know, great peace of those that love thy law. You know, Jesus is the Word, and the Word is made flesh. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I've got it all mixed up because it's all the same. So if you love the truth, then you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, then you love the Word. And if you love the Word, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He who the Son set free is free indeed. And I like that, free from the lies, free from sin and death. And I feel like my eyes have been opened. And I know, and once you know the truth, you can't go back to the lies. That's being a Christian is like, almost like getting in the mafia. You know, once you get in, man, you're done. There's no getting out. Because where do you get out to? Well, I don't like the truth anymore. I'm going to go live a lie. And I don't like the truth anymore, so I'm going to go do stupid stuff. No. Once you know the truth, it's an awesome thing. Jesus opened the eyes of this blind man, and because of his truth, he's opened our eyes as well. And we have much to be grateful for. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, Lord. We thank you for the reliability of it. And we thank you, Lord, that you make it simple, that simple people like us can understand it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you guide us and you teach us your ways. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would empower us to live the things that we learn from you and about you in your word. So, Father, be glorified in your servants. We declare our love for you, Father, and we ask that you would just have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.